Okay, we are looking at the position in the Beloved One. We kind of moved into the persons involved and so on, and the one doing the by whom we are accepted or graced, and that is the Father. The ones being spoken to initially were the saints, even faithful ones, and I believe they were in Ephesus. Some manuscripts leave that out and some doubt it, but the earliest understanding of it that is that it was written to the Ephesians, so the Ephesian believers. But it's also something that does apply to those who fit into the same circumstances. And so if we are in Christ Jesus, then it applies to us. And so we are saints. And we can say that we are the saints, even faithful in Christ Jesus. But it's looking at it in a positional sense. And so positionally, this is where we are in Christ. So we are in the one being beloved. And that's what where we're focusing here. Now, it is in the one who is in a state of being loved. It is a perfect tense. And it is agape love. It is one of the attributes of deity. And so the Godhead, the members of the Godhead, the persons all have this love. It's a reciprocal love as they love each other. And so they do direct this love towards one another as well as they can direct it outside. As we see, the Father has loved and still loves the Son. Now, there was a point of time when the Father loved the world back in John 3:16. That was a momentary thing. He loved the world at a point of time there. But other than that, we do see that now God does direct his love, still directs it towards the Son. But he also directs it towards us. Now, some have had the they've gone to isolated on the God loves you when he chastens you, and that's the only time he loves you, back in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. But is that the only time that he loves us? No, it isn't. And so some have stopped on that verse, but we find here a place that indicates that the Father still loves us, not only when he chastens us, and also not when we're cheerful or hilarious givers, but he loves us positionally in the Son. He loves the Son, and where are we? We are in the Son. And so it's a state of being that's stated here. The perfect passive participle here does tell us that the Father does love us there in the Son, that he loves the Son. He's loved him in the past, and he still loves him. And so this love goes on with the Son. It's a perfective kind of action, though. The Son is one who is loved. He's been and he is loved. Now, the Father's love for the Son is something that we can see. And as he came to earth, the Son refers to this. But we see that it goes back before just his earthly ministry. So you might go back to the references back in John. And we want to go back to the Upper Room Discourse. And we have a number of places here where we do find reference to the Father's love for the Son. And these are all stated as completed action. He loved him there, but we see that he still loves the Son. He just says, you loved me. And so he's going back to the Son says, you love, speaks of the Father's love for him as a completed action. But the Father loved him, he still loves him. And so John chapter 15 is where we begin, and we just want to, we're not going to focus on everything in this context, but we just want to notice that the Father, the Son speaks of the Father's love for him. John 15:9 says, that's the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. And so you continue, you feel at ease, you abide in my love. And so the Father did love the Son. And the Son says, just as the Father loved me. And so the Father did love the Son. And as he loved the Son, he loved him with that divine quality of love. And we'll come down to that when we look at the type of love expressed. But the Father did love the Son. Over in chapter 17 now, we find three times the Son refers to the Father's love for him. Now, once we find in John's Gospel, I didn't happen to look it up, and don't remember exactly. I'd probably find it, but I'm not going to try. Once we find that the Father is fond of the Son, but the Father does not have a soul. God is spirit, and so it's kind of, I think I would call it an anthropopathism, but that the Father is fond of the Son in a sense that he does think well of the Son, and he does relate to the Son, but he uses a term that man would understand with the phileo kind of love once. But here it is the agape kind of love, God quality of love, as that love relates to one of the attributes of deity, as I said. Now in 17, down in verse 23, we come into his prayer to the Father, and that's what the whole thing, the Son is addressing the Father. And he does speak of the oneness that he and the Father have just before this, and that these might be one also. And so who's he addressing in John 17? He's the Father. But who's he speaking of when he addresses the Father? He's speaking of the 11. And remember, when you come into the upper room discourse in chapter 13, moving through 17, we do find church truth. And he's the Lord speaks in anticipation of things that will take place in the near future. And this is the night in which he was betrayed, just before his crucifixion. And so he addresses the Father. He says, I in them now, and thou in me. And now we won't go into the I in them, but we did stress this back in one of our opening sessions. I in them, remember, that is where you get eternal life, because the Son is in you. But he goes on that they may be made complete or perfect. The word perfect here would be complete, mature. And so mature in one. And the one here, this oneness, is in one thing. And so it's relating to one that's in the body of Christ. The word body is a neuter. It would relate to the body. And that's where this oneness is. And that the world may know, and the world might know by experience, that thou hast sent me. And then it's an emphatic thou, that thou hast sent me and hast loved them just as you have loved me. And so, see, we come down to the end of the verse. We went through the whole thing, which I wasn't going to do. But at the end, you see, just as you have loved me. So the Father loved the Son. There's no question about it. Now, as we come down to the next verse, this is an interesting verse, because this is going to take us way back. It's going to tell you how long the Father has loved the Son. And so he says, Father, I desirously will that they also whom thou hast given me be associated with me, or accompany me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me. Now notice this. Thou lovest me when? Before the foundation of the cosmos. Now, as you look at this, the Father loved the Son, but he loved him before the foundation of the cosmos. Now, this goes back to the days of Abel, when the world system began, when Satan's system began. But cosmos here is used of the orderly system before that. And in this context, and when you have the foundation in this these kind of contexts, I believe you should translate it universe. And so it's not just looking at the world system here. The world system had a beginning in time. But this goes back before there was time. This goes back before the foundation of the universe. So you see that God the Father did love the Son. And it takes his love all the way back before the universe. And so there was a love of being within the Godhead, between the persons of the Godhead. There was a love, a reciprocal love. And so you love me before the foundation of the universe. And then we come down to verse 26. And again he says, and I have made known unto them. The word declared there is just to make known thy name. And I will make it known that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them again. So you see, this love is a God quality of love, but this love might be in you. And so we would look at it when you're in the pneumatology class. You'll see that the love of God is shed abroad. It's poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit in Romans 5:5. And so it's that kind of a love. But it's the love that you loved me, that thou hast, wherewith thou hast loved me. And so you've loved me with this kind of a love. And so the Father does love the Son. I didn't jot down any of them, but 8 times I put in your notes that you do find it speaks of my beloved Son. And so the fact that he is beloved, again, indicates that the Father loves the Son. Now, perhaps you can think of some places where you find the Father saying, my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son. So you can think back. So you go back to what are some of the... We find at least 2 occasions where it really stands out.
Baptism of Christ.
Baptism of Christ and the transfiguration of Christ. And so twice, and so a lot of those 8 times will occur in the different Gospels in their account of the baptism of the Lord and also in the account of the transfiguration. And so he is beloved. He is the beloved one. But he is the one who, as the beloved one, he is the one who has been loved, and he is still being loved. And so we are in him, though. And so that's something. God the Father sees us in the one who is the beloved one. But there in the beloved one, he's graced us. He's applied grace to us, and by that we do have acceptance to God, and so we are graced, and because of that we are accepted to the Father. And so it isn't accurate to say that God only loves us on certain occasions, because we're always in the Beloved One. And so God always does direct love towards us in the Beloved One. And so we can't get out of his love. We can't get away from it. And so the Father's love for the saint is in the one being loved. And so we are in him, and as a result of Spirit baptism. Now, I'm sure we're aware of it, but let's just think about the kind of love that is involved, and I put this in your notes. Now, it's the Father's love was directed towards the Son in eternity past. And as I stated, this is an attribute of deity. And so the Father's love is directed towards the Son, not only in eternity past. It's something back accomplished back here, but it still goes on. Still goes on in time. And so it is an attribute of deity. And the kind of love that it is a self-sacrificial, other-centered kind of love. It does desire the well-being of the object love, and it is the kind of love that will sacrifice itself. And so it's a love that's accomplished by deed. It's that kind of a thing. It does something. It's a love that has. It's not just a gushy, mushy love, though. It's not just that would be a phileo kind of a love where you are fond of somebody and you like, they're your friend. That a friend kind of a, you have feelings inside for somebody. That kind of a, it's not that kind of a love. This is a love that's up here. It's a mental kind of a love where you direct what you direct towards people by doing. Well, that's the kind of love that the Father has for the Son. And it is a love that is that does desire the well-being of the Son. The Son has the same kind of a love for the Father, you could say, as well. Now, the time of the time aspect of the action, it is perfective, as I stated, and so we've expressed this. It started in the past. It didn't start in the past. It just always has been. It's an attribute of deity, and God doesn't change, and so he didn't have to change. He didn't add love in there sometime in time. There's always been this reciprocal love, and so it goes back before the foundation of the universe, but it's a love that is shared between the members of the Godhead. And so it is something that went on, and it is going on. And it is a reciprocal love, as we see. But it carries over into the present. And we can be thankful for that, because if it didn't carry into the present, we might not be loved. But we are loved. We are being loved. and so on. Now, I didn't look them up to go on, but you can find over in the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you do find the perfect participle of love there. And it does. It's the same concept. But there it's the fact that we, the Father, loves us. He loved us, and He still loves us. And so it goes on. And you can find it in 1 John as well. There's just a few verses, but it's the thing. Usually, you see love in the aorist tense, which looks at a completed action of something that was accomplished at a. Back then, it could be at a point of time in the past, or it could look at a period of time, but it summarizes, it looks at it as a point, whether it's immediately or broad. It still looks at it that way, but with the perfect tense, it tells you it's still going on. I'm thankful for the perfect tense, because I don't want God just to love me when He beats me up. we are blessed. And now I just say that because it really is something that you miss a blessing if you look at it in any other way. Now, what is the purpose of this? And I guess I better get back over to Ephesians, and let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. And I could do it right here, but the purpose is, and that is to the praise of His glory. To the praise of the glory, and I would say from His grace. And so the praise of the glory from His grace. And that moves you on into the next verse. And so 1:6. Okay, just need to get back there. And so, okay, what did I do here?
Ephesians
1:6. Yeah, 1:7. I just jumped to another. Okay. Oh, it starts off, and my mind was drifting today. Okay, unto the praise of the glory from His grace, which He graced us. You see how that says it? That's the way it would read. Of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted, He graced us in the one who is being loved. And so, but the purpose is to the praise of the glory of His grace. And when we consider praise, remember praise, you have a definition of praise. I don't think we'll take the time to go look at it this evening, but back in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, you do have a definition, and it deals with God, with gratitude towards God. Now the King James doesn't translate it accurately, but it's the confession. Maybe I better go back and look at it. My mind's not even. Yeah, it's homologeo, and so it's the confession of His name. I forget how they translated it, but I think it was thanksgiving, by thanks to His name. Yeah, by giving thanks to His name. But it is confession, but it's a confession of our lips. But it is an expression of gratitude for some aspect of God's character, and which results in some benefit. And so you do have some benefit as a result of something in God's character. And so you can think that, you can praise Him in your thought, but it is your lips, though. It's used by your lips, but you can do it. It's communicating to God something, gratitude for some aspect, though. And it's a confession of that you see there to God. You agree that God has done this. He is good, and He has provided something on the basis of His goodness. Now, to the praise, though, of the glory. Now, glory, when we look at glory, glory has the idea of an opinion. So it's the glory, and when we look at God's glory, what we see, as we give praise to it, we see that His glory is His opinion of Himself is accurate, and His opinion is true. And so here it's His opinion of us in Christ that we see, though, and His opinion is accurate. His opinion is true. He knows where He has directed grace towards us, and His opinion of what He is, as He's the one who's graced us too. I think sometimes when you look at glory, it can be there can be two sides to glory. some context, it's very clear that it's strictly the glory of God, God's opinion of himself. It's manifested in some way. God manifests his glory, his opinion of himself. And so sometimes it could be a manifest glory. Sometimes it was by what he did. But whatever, or the way that he works through people, he gets glory. But yet on the other side of that, it can be his opinion of us. And sometimes it could be both of them together, essentially, because he gets glory through us. But his opinion of us is accurate, too. And that almost seems to be the case here. But it's his opinion that comes from his grace, though. We don't deserve it. And so we don't deserve God's opinion of us. And so it is something that he is worthy of praise. And we can give confession by our lips to his character, though, as we do, have some gratitude for what he has accomplished for us, loving, putting us in the fact that we are in the Beloved, and there that he does love him, and that we are graced there in him. And so it gives us it's something we can really appreciate, and he is worthy of praise on the basis of that. Now, what difference does it make to us that we've been graced, though, or accepted? What difference does it make that God, by his grace, allows us to be there in his presence, in the Beloved One? What difference does it make to us? It should make a great deal of difference. And number one, I just jotted a few things down in your notes and scripture, and let's go back and look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is a There are different things, ways we can look at ourselves as Christians. And sometimes when you get to kicking yourself around about how rotten you are, then you can come back and look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, and then you can see yourself the way God sees you. But then also, maybe you ought to match your life up to it. And that's something we should do. We should come back and live in the light of what we are in Christ. And we should put our position into our practice in daily living. And so he says, for he made him a quality of sin in behalf of us. And so he made him, we don't need it to be, just made him a quality of sin for us. Now the for us there, you notice for us. It's a substitutionary concept. It's the preposition huper, which can have the idea of in place of, for the benefit of. And so both things, it is certainly for our benefit, but it's in place of us as a substitute. And so he made him a quality of sin in place of us, or for our benefit. And so who knew no sin. And so he did not know experientially sin. He had never experienced sin. And so he was sinless, and so that was the way that he could bear our sins in his body on the cross. But he did it for the purpose that we might be made, it says. I believe it's ginomai there. It's that we might come to be a quality of God's righteousness in him. That's how I would translate it. We can become a quality of God's righteousness where? In him. Now that's another subject dealing with positional truth. We've come to be a quality of his righteousness, but in him, that's where our righteousness is. And so God the Father looks over at his right hand. He sees us down here. He sees us as disobedient children oftentimes. He sees us with all of our foibles and all of it and the sin. But yet, because of Christ and because he's borne our sins, now in him, God the Father has made it so we can come to be a quality of God's righteousness in him. He sees us as having acted right. Now, where did we act right? Well, it's going to go back to when he bore our sins. He died for our sins. And so we acted right in him when we died intimately together with him. We were buried intimately together with him, and we were raised so that we could walk in a new quality of life. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And so you have that potential there. But he made that we might come to be a quality of God's righteousness. Now, what does that have to do with what we have here? We have no access to God on our own. We're all part of a fallen, condemned race, and so we have nothing that gives us any reason to have any access to the Father. The only way that we have access is because you have to be as righteous as God is. You have to be as righteous as God the Son is. Now, this is as righteous as He was as the perfect human being, as the God-man. But in His human nature, He was perfect. He was sinless. He knew no sin. And so, in Him, God the Father counts, imputes righteousness to us. We won't go and pursue it further. We could go back to 1 Corinthians 1:30. We can begin to develop righteousness, but we can't do that here. But because we have come to be a quality of God's righteousness in Christ, we do have access, and so we are accepted. And we're graced. I mean, it's a thing of grace that we can be there at the right hand of the Father in the Beloved One. And so we are the recipients of His love because we are graced there in Him, in the one being who is just in a state of being loved. And so that's the first thing we see. Now, I want to go back to Hebrews. And in Sunday school, we've toyed around in these areas some. But we just want to look at a couple of verses that deal with the access that we have to the Father. Now, to develop the subject of access, that's a tremendous theme, and it's a great theme because we do have access to God, and I think that's what you'd have to come to the Gridley conference to hear that. I think that's what my brother's speaking on there. But we're just going to look at a couple of verses just to look at the access that we have to the Father. And we do have access because we're there at His right hand, because we're accepted there. We've been graced there. It's a gracious privilege to be at His right hand in the one being loved. Now, as you look at verse 16 of Hebrews 4, let us therefore come with boldness. It's not boldly, but with boldness. Unto the throne of grace. And so we don't deserve to come here to this throne, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the nick of time, right at the right time, is what it says. I always remember that it's a good time, at a good time. I think A.T. Robertson said that it was in the nick of time, right at the right time. I like that, so I always remember that. Now, over in Hebrews chapter 10, we come to another place where we find our access in 10:19. There are some passages in between here that would fit in here too, but we're just going to just to show that we do have access because we are in the Beloved One. And we are graced in the Beloved One. And so God does accept us there in the Beloved One. Verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. And notice it says, by the instrumentality, by the blood of Jesus. So it goes back to His human name. His human name that was given to Him. It was by His blood, though, that we have access. It says new. The word new, if you haven't changed it, it is the word freshly slain. Now, I don't know if the new translations, I probably should look at them sometime. But anyway, it's a freshly slain and living way, which He hath inaugurated. I'd translate the word translated, consecrated. I would translate it inaugurated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. We have access right up into the heavenly Holy of Holies, and it's because we have been graced, we have been accepted in the one being loved. And so I think when you see yourself as being loved and as being graced there in the one being loved, that is something that tells us, and I like the accepted idea, because grace is grace. but it's by grace that, as Don was saying, by grace, we are graced there, and we are accepted there, being graced there. And so we are there, and at the right hand, we do have access to the Father. And so in verse 22, he says, let us draw near, accompanied by a true heart, a truthful heart in full assurance from faith, and so on. And so he goes on, you can draw near, but we're right there. We're going to look at this draw near if I move along. Maybe we won't. But anyway, we're heading that way. But anyway, this is, we have access to the Father. Now, I will go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with you. And because we're graced in the one and accepted in the one, it's not because of anything in us. It's all because we're in the one being loved, the one who's been loved and is loved. And so we want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 27. And we will look at verse 30, which I alluded to earlier. I guess we should probably start a little earlier in verse 26, because it kind of just fits in here too. So we'll go back to verse 26. But let me just read through this, and then we'll kind of come back and make some comments. For you see your calling, brethren. Now your calling is the call when you're called to salvation. And what he's doing in this context, he's contrasting the wisdom of the age. And the foolishness of the wisdom and foolishness here, you find it through these all through this chapter, into the next chapter you find wisdom and foolishness, and then carries over into chapter 3 with a little spillover into those chapters as well. But he says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men measured by the flesh, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not in many inherently powerful, not many noble, the word noble, not many well-born are called. And so you have an ellipsis, but you see your calling. It's not many that of these kind of individuals, but, strong adversative, but rather God hath chosen the foolish things of the world. Now for some people, that verse 26 is very important, not many. And you've heard, some of you have heard the story, and Don heard it, Dr. Schaefer used to speak of it, but I don't remember if it was Ada Habershaw, and I think he said it was. It could have been Francis Ridley Havergal, but I think he said Habershaw one time, too. So I don't remember which one.
Both of them.
Yeah, but both of them come to mind, but they were well born. I'm not sure. I have to go back and probably jotted that down someplace. But anyway, she was wealthy, and she said, and she was well born. She said she was saved by an M. Because if it had said not any, then she wouldn't be saved, but not many. And so there are a few, but not many. So most of us don't fit into those classes. And that's what Paul's saying here. But he has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. We won't go through these words here. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things that which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. I will comment on that, the things being to render them, the things that are rendered inoperative, that no flesh should boast in his presence, and the glory there should be boast, and so no flesh should boast in his presence, but out from him, out from him are ye, you emphatically use a strong pronoun here, in Christ Jesus. Out from him you are in Christ Jesus, who from God is come to be unto us wisdom, even righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so we find here the word righteousness again, but you notice the kind of people that God chose. He didn't choose many of the high and mighty and the rich and the wise and all of that. He chose the rest of society. And so the reason I put this in, we have access to the Father. We are accepted in the Beloved, and there we are graced. But it really is grace, because He didn't choose us for any reason because we were great or anything. He chose mostly out from those who were nothing, in the nothings in the world. And so I just jotted a couple things down here. If you think of yourself as something here on earth, you're nothing in the sight of God except what you are in being in the Beloved One. And that's the application why I tied this in here. Because you're really nothing if you're not in, except for what you have been graced with in the Beloved One. You're graced in the One who has been and is being loved. Now, if you think you're nothing here on earth, on the other side of it, on the other hand, you are equal and loved with all the other members of the body of Christ. And so you can't, every member of the body is equal. Every member of the body is equally important. And every member of the body of Christ is equally graced and, as a result, accepted in the One who has been and is being loved. And so that's what we would see. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, 21 through 24, we see this aspect of the body. And so he's using an illustration of the physical body, that there's one body, has a lot of members. And so he says, and the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. And so there isn't to be any rents, no tears in the body, and so on in the next verse. But you see, there's an equality in the body. And so don't think of yourself, when you're here on earth, we may be nothing, or you may be something. But there's really, really no room to think too highly of yourself as a member of the body of Christ, because it's all by grace. You've been graced in the One being loved. And so don't think of yourself too lowly either. Put your mind where it needs to be, on things above, and see yourself as one who is graced or accepted in the Beloved One. And so that's where our framework should be. And so it is the highest privilege to be graced in Christ at the Father's right hand, we say. And so we are accepted in that sense, at the Father's right hand in Christ. So I stated in your notes, if you feel like nobody here on earth, count it to be true that you are accepted. That is, you are graced in Christ, the One who has been and is still being loved. And so you can focus on that. Now, God's attitude of kindness, when we consider this, God's attitude of kindness, whereby He bestows benefits on those who are undeserving, is at our disposal at all times and in all circumstances. And so you always are one who is graced and to be at the Father's right hand. And being graced there, God allows you to be there. He does accept you there. And so you are graced at His right hand. And so His grace is always at your disposal as you are at His right hand. And so you see yourself in Christ, and that's something that, again, it can change your attitude about things here on earth, when you see yourself in Him in that sense. And so God accepts you there by grace. You don't deserve it. So you're graced there. You don't deserve to be in the Beloved One, but that's where we are. And so we are accepted or graced there. Now the next element of our position is in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. And when we look at Ephesians 2:13, this is dealing with made near to God. And so this is a nearness of something. Now, how close are you to God? You're as close as you can be. You can't get any closer. You're in his right hand. Now, I want to look at Paul gives a contrast, giving the former condition of these saints in Ephesus. But it was true of us, too, before we were saved. Some of it fits in more back it would go make more sense to those who were reading this back in the first century during the transition period, and as the transition was moving on. But this was true of these saints in Ephesus who were Gentiles, and that's what he tells you in verse 11. So let's look at their former condition in verse 11. Wherefore remember that you in time past were Gentiles in the flesh. And so in the flesh, he's not speaking of using flesh in a bad sense here. He's using it of a human nature. These were born as humans. They were born Gentiles. They were Gentiles. They were not Jews. And so that set them apart. Who are called uncircumcision. And when they were called uncircumcision, that was with a sneer. They didn't say that nicely. By that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, handmade circumcision in the flesh. And so the Jews, they were proud people. They were proud of their heritage, and they were proud of being Jews. But they really looked down on the Gentiles. So these saints in Ephesus, most of the church there was a Gentile city, one of the greatest Gentile cities. And when we look at them, they had no connection with those who were the circumcision, that is, with Israel, with the Jews. And so they didn't have all of the benefits that went along with being a Jew. They did not have a part in the relationship that the Jew had with God. Now, the Jews, by the time of the Lord's ministry on earth, they were far away from God, even though they still were they carried on the rituals, and most of them, they rejected the one that they needed. When the glory came back, they rejected him, and so most of them were unbelieving. But yet, these Gentiles, they had nothing to do with the benefits that the Jews had in the past. So they didn't have the ritual of circumcision as the Jews did that set them apart from the nations. And so in Genesis chapter 17 and 9 and following a few verses down, a number of verses down, you do have a circumcision was given to Abraham, that it was something that all of Abraham and his offspring and his servants and everybody was to be circumcised. But in Leviticus 12:3, this carried on over to the Jews after when the nation Israel began. And so it was something that was reiterated to them that set them apart from the nations, from the Gentiles. And so with the beginning of Israel, the nation Israel, now you have Jews and Gentiles. You have and back in the early race, used to be just the human race, then it became Jews, Gentiles. Well, these were Gentiles, and but now that's all changed, and now they're part of the Church of God. You can see that in the previous context as he addresses them, not the fact that they're but they are part of the church, though, and they are believers. But anyway, moving on into verse 12, their condition in the world. Their previous condition was that at that time you were without Christ. They were separated from Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth, the citizenship. This looks at the politicking of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. And so they were alienated. That was their condition. And they were alienated from the citizenship of Israel. They were estranged. And they were in a state of having been estranged. Took somebody to intervene, and God did intervene, as we'll see. But they were alienated. Over in 4:18, he also uses this, how they were alienated, but this was the condition of them having the understanding, really the thoughts, the things that passed through their mind darkened, being alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them because of their blindness. the blindness of their heart. Now there he's describing Gentiles, other Gentiles who were not saved, but that's how they, the unsaved Gentiles, were. That's essentially what these people were like. And we have this alienation also referred to over in Colossians 1:21. Now I put down Acts 9 and 10. You didn't have, at the beginning of the church was the church of God. But it was made up of those who were Jews at the beginning. And then you finally get down to Acts 9. Well, you get some half-breeds in Acts 8. But then you in Acts 9 and 10, you have them have Saul of Tarsus, after Saul was saved. The church didn't begin with Paul. It was already in existence. But you come in Acts 10, you have the household of Cornelius, the first Gentile saved. And so they were saved in the same way. I didn't put it in your notes, but over in chapter 11, they received the Holy Spirit, and they were baptized by the Holy Spirit, the same as the Jews were back at the beginning. And so that's probably down around verses 16 and 17 or someplace, if I remember. It's down here anyway. But anyway, if you want to look at that, you can later. But anyway, they were alienated from the citizenship of Israel. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. Now, if we won't go through the covenants of promise. I did list them in your notes, some of them. And so the main promise that really ties into what we're looking at here would go back to the fourth Abrahamic covenant, which we looked at in Sunday school on Sunday in Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18. But there were other Abrahamic covenants, and so you had the first covenant in Genesis 15, land promises given to Abraham. You had chapter 17 down through verse 9. You have the promises given to another covenant, a covenant that God cut with him, dealing with his offspring and rulers that would come forth from him, and so on and so forth. And then you had the covenant of circumcision, which was a conditional covenant for blessing upon them in the land. Then we come to Genesis 22 for the fourth covenant. But there were other covenants. The Mosaic covenant, the law. Deuteronomy chapters 4 and 5 refer to the law as a covenant. And it was a covenant. The Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7:14 and 13 and following a few verses there. You have the Palestinian covenant, which would go back to around Deuteronomy 30. And so it goes to 30, and so on. But we go back to covenants in the Old Testament. There were covenants. These were strangers from the covenants of promise. And remember, if you have a covenant, there's a promise. The covenant involves a promise. A promise whereby God swears by an oath that he will do something, and he will. It's a promise. And it's a very solemn thing. The covenants were solemn swearing of an oath to them. Now, they were without that. Now, I did jot down in your notes two references in Hebrews 7:22 and 8:6. He does speak of a new covenant and a better covenant. And so we do have a new covenant, a better covenant. We could put down others dealing with the new covenant, but ours is a better covenant than theirs today. But these Gentiles, they were strangers from the covenants. They didn't have anything to do with it, with the covenants of promise. But the next thing really gets to you. They were having no hope. Why? Because they were strangers from the covenants of promise. Where do you get hope? You get hope from a promise. And so they were strangers from those covenants. So they had no hope in the world. No hope without hope. And so there was no certainty for them. And hope is not just a wishful thinking kind of a thing. I hope it does. This, based upon God's promises, hope is certain. It's a certainty that it will take place. And notice it goes on, and without God. Really, it's just God with an alpha privative, which negates. It's just godless. They were without God, though. And so it does mean without God. They were without God in the world. And so that was how they were. No hope. And so they had nothing going for them without God. But now, and that but there is very important. He makes a change now. And so now you have a mild adversative conjunction here, which changes that over better make sure it is. I'm remembering it, but it is a day, but now. And so now things have changed. This is where you were, what you were, but now, now, right now. And so these Ephesians, and the same thing is true of us, but now in Christ Jesus. You notice there's your position in Christ Jesus. You, y'all, ye. And that goes right back up to you Gentiles. Back up in verse 12, ye goes back to the Gentiles in verse 11. And so, but now ye who at sometimes were far off. And so that's where we were. We were far off from anything to do with God and anything. We had no, there was no access. And so that was true of these Gentiles back here, but that's where we all were when we started out, when we were born into this human race. We were far off. But now it says, and this was true of the Gentiles there, but you know, in reality, it's true with the Jew too. The Jew is as far off as today as the Gentiles were before Christ's work and before the baptism of the Holy Spirit, before the Gentiles were saved. They were far off, have come to be near. When it says made near, it's the verb genomai, which has the idea to come to be. They become. They have come to be near. And how? By the blood of Christ. And so by the blood of Christ, by his shed blood, we are now come to be near. So in Christ, we were far off, he says, that you were far off, but now you're near. And he goes on to explain some of this down in the context. And when we look at the situation, I skipped down in your notes to verse 17 and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them which were near. Now, in the Old Testament, the Jews were nearer than the Gentiles. They were near. Why? Because God was in their midst. And at the Mount, the Jews were always nearer. But when you came to the Mount Sinai, Gentiles weren't around, but the Jews were. When God came down on the mount, but they couldn't even come close. They had to stand back, but they were near, but they weren't, they couldn't come up and touch the mountain. They had to stand back, but, and so no one else, but no one was to come near. But yet they were near in compared to the Gentiles. And so you had, the presence of the pre-incarnate, Son of God in the cloud and the pillar of fire, in the tabernacle. You can see that in Exodus 40, where the glory settled down and there was a pillar of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and it accompanied them through their wilderness wanderings. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verses 10 and 11, there you find the glory filling the temple. And so it was the glory of the pre-incarnate Son of God who appeared to the Jews, but he was in their midst, and they were near in that sense, as he was in, they were his people, and he was there in their midst. Now, I won't go back to these passages, but only the high priest could enter into the very Holy of Holies where Jehovah resided between the above the mercy seat between the cherubim. This was a place where only the high priest could go in. Exodus 30 and verse 10, but in Hebrews 9:7 tells you that only the high priest went in once a year. But when he went in, what did he do? He had to offer for his own sins first, and then for the sins of the people. But now, by the blood of Christ, we don't. That's done anyway, and so you don't have to worry about that. I won't go through these either, but if you go through in Ezekiel chapters 9 through 11, you have a description of the glory departing from the temple. The glory came into the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. The glory filled the temple and Solomon's temple. And then years later, the glory departed, and Ezekiel describes the glory departing. And so it starts out moving over to the door, over the threshold, and eventually leaving the temple, and it departed from Israel. So the glory departed, and so you could write Ichabod, the glory was gone, the glory had departed. And so the glory departed, but then we find the glory returned. In John 1:1, you have the eternal Word who was not only face to face with God, but he was also God. But that eternal Word came to be flesh, and he tented amongst us, down in verse 14. And John says, we beheld his glory as the glory of a unique one belonging to the Father. And so that was that's the condition there. But going back here, we find that these were afar off. And so there was a separation of the Gentiles from God. And so the distance that is emphasized here, I tell you on 13, you have the adverb. I misspelled that. Should be makron. How did I do that? But anyway. But anyway, they were far. It emphasizes a long distance. A distance. There was a long distance. Separating them from God. I could just give you a couple of illustrations where the herd of swine, it was a long distance away. You have this word used there. Paul was sent far off to the Gentiles in Acts 22:21. But Matthew 8:30 were the swine. But these, and it's used of those who were living in remote regions. Well, these were remote when it came to God, far off. And I moved into the next thing, but in Christ Jesus, this is where it all comes to. We have come to be near, and so we are near, and so that's the contrast right now. And God had to intervene so that we could be near. And it goes on to express a little further. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. And so we've seen that oneness emphasized before, and had broken down the middle wall of partition, and so there was a wall. The law was essentially a wall. It was a fence, and it was a barrier. And so both of you have two words here, one for a wall and one for a barrier. But he broke down that barrier between us. And so we are near. Now, I'm kind of scooting down. I'm skipping over some of the things I put in your notes. But the closeness of near, I give you some illustrations there at the bottom of the page. The one thing I might mention is James 4:8. You draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Now, you can't get any nearer than you are in your position in Christ, but this is emphasizing your daily living as you are here on earth. And so this is not, James 4:8 is not looking at your position, but it is looking at the practicality of it. You draw near to him, he will draw near to you. How do you draw near to him? It's a mental thing as you do that. Now the place of closeness on page 14 is in Christ Jesus, and that's because we're located at the Father's right hand. That's where we're to frame our minds. That's where the Son is seated, Colossians 3:1, Ephesians 2:20, and so on. But when it says we have been made near, I didn't emphasize it when I read it before, but it is a passive. It's we've been caused to come to be near. So who caused us to do that? God did. And so those who were formerly Gentiles are now near in Christ. And so because of that, we do have I don't want to run you away late here, so we'll have to kind of wrap it up here. But we do have, it is very practical because we do have access to the Father from his right hand. We have the potential to frame our minds there, Colossians 3:1-2. It's the place of our citizenship now. They're near. We've been come to be made near. We've been caused to come to be near. And so anyway, this is where our citizenship is, Philippians 3:20. And it was accomplished by the blood of Christ. And remember, his blood was shed once for all, never to be repeated, and so on. And it's very important. The blood of Christ was precious. And so it's a precious blood of Christ, for Peter 1, verse 19. And we also, it keeps on cleansing us from sin. Now, I kind of jumped ahead here from the context onto the next section. But I think we'll come back and pick up with the procedure followed and step back through verses 14 and 15. We'll pick up there and not rush so much. I was hoping to finish this tonight, and as you see, I didn't do it. I got behind last time and had to finish the other one, so maybe that's, I'm going to have to fly over another one. I don't want to do that, though. But I might have to. Okay. We haven't put my running shoes on yet. Okay, well, let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Father, we're grateful again for the provisions of grace. We're thankful that we are graced in your Son, who is the one that you love, that you've loved him, always loved him, and you always will love him. And now because we are in him, you do love us, and we're grateful for that. And we're thankful that we have such a relationship to you as our Heavenly Father, and that we do have a relationship to your Son as the head of the body and as our Savior. And so we're thankful for that, for those provisions. But we're also thankful because we're in him that we are close to you, that we are as close as we could ever be. And yet we live here on earth, and we have that potential, though, to frame our minds there up in the third heaven, where your Son is seated right there at your right hand. And when we frame our minds there, we essentially are as close as he is to you, because that's where you see us to be. So, Father, might we see ourselves as you see us, and count ourselves to be as you see us. And, Father, might it have an effect upon our lives here on earth, and we'd be grateful for that, as it would accomplish things to your glory. Ask for your blessing and rest in the evening, and strength and provision for the rest of the week. Again, we're just thankful for your goodness to us. Amen. Okay.